40. Then David took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the wadi. And he put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine, who is Goliath. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And when the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. The word of the Lord. Our text this morning is one of the most well-known texts. If you were to take a poll of folks who have never stepped into church and you said, "Tell me three stories that you know," this one would probably make the cut. And so this week, as we are continuing our series of looking through the life of David, I want to do a brief recap of last week. Last week, we found out about David, who was the youngest of eight sons. He was sent out into the fields. He was so insignificant that when the prophet of the Lord shows up and asks his father, "Bring all of your sons," he doesn't even bother to bring David. In fact, he doesn't even call David by name. This is how insignificant David is. And yet when David shows up on the scene, the prophet Samuel says, "This is the one. This is the one that God has chosen." One of the things that we're doing during this series is we're trying to make connections between the life of David and the life of Jesus. And some of the connections that we made last week were that David was born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Very good. You guys are doing well. Nobody expected David to be the king, the savior of Israel, the eighth son of an unimportant house in a small town of Bethlehem, and yet he is the one who God chooses. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he is born to an unwed mother in an unimportant family in an unimportant town called Bethlehem, in a small house where there is not even enough room for him to have his own crib. He has to share his crib with the animals. Another unexpected choice of an unexpected king. And not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. God is all about the business of choosing the people that the world looks at and says, "Oh, you got nothing." And God says, "Yeah, well, they got me, and that will be enough." And so this week, as we look at the story of David, I want to set the scene for you, because I don't know about your flannel graph growing up, but I only had the David and the Goliath. We didn't get the setting. And so I want you to imagine the physical location of where this takes place. It takes place in the Valley of Elah, which is this beautiful valley with this brook that's running through the middle, and it's green and it's luscious and it's filled with these trees, and there's all sorts of fruit trees and stuff grows in the Valley of Elah. This is prime real estate, prime property. You want to have a spot near the Valley of Elah. And the walls of the valley slope up, and on the hills, even the hills are filled with good grass where the goats and the sheep can graze. And so the Philistines show up. And the Philistines are to the Israelites sort of what the Russians were to the U.S. in the Cold War. They do not like each other. And the Philistines, knowing exactly what they're doing, they say, "Oh, this is your territory. This is your crown jewel. We want it." And of course, Israel isn't just going to sit back and say, oh, you can have it. That's our best real estate. We don't need that. We'll just starve over here without this good land to feed our families. So they bring their armies. And so on one side of the valley, you've got the Philistines. On the other side of the valley, you have the Israelites. And for 40 days, every morning, both sides march down and face each other. And then the armies part on the Philistine side, and out marches Goliath. Now, when you hear the name Goliath, what do you think of? A giant. Yes, what else? A big what? And a big elephant. Okay, nothing wrong with that. Yeah, he's intimidating. What else do you think of? Very, very scary. There are all sorts of fascinating tales that are told by the Jewish writers about not just Goliath, but he actually had four brothers, which we wonder, why did David pick five stones? They would say one was for Goliath and there was one for the other brothers. And Goliath, from the time he was little, he was a fighter. I imagine Goliath was covered in scrapes and scars, probably had all sorts of crazy tattoos. And he walked out, and the Israelites trembled in fear, and they ran back to the war camp. And Goliath, as they are running back home for mom, says, hey, anybody want to fight me? Anybody man enough to challenge me? I dare you. And as he's doing this, the Philistines are laughing in the background because they know nobody's going to fight Goliath. And he says, look, I'll put a challenge to you. You bring out your best guy to fight me. If he wins, we will all be your slaves. But if I win, you'll be our slaves. None of the Israelites sign up for this deal. They have no interest in facing Goliath. Goliath stands 9 feet 6 inches tall. His armor is 125 pounds. The head of his spear is 18 pounds. In the Jewish text, there are three numbers that are used. When it says how tall he is, we see the number 6. When it tells us how heavy his armor is, we see the number 6. When it tells us how heavy his spearhead is, we see the number 6. Goliath's jersey number is 666. Now, when you hear the number 666, what do you think of? You think of the devil. Now, Jewish readers reading this story, they pick up on that. We want to know, oh, how heavy was his armor? How tall was he really? What the author of the story wants you to know, that this is not just a battle between David and a really big, scary, intimidating guy. This is a battle between Yahweh and the devil. Good and evil, light and darkness. This is much bigger than just David and Goliath. Goliath is the living embodiment of evil. There's a reason nobody was signing up to do battle with the devil. And Goliath mocks them, and he challenges them, and he drags the name of Yahweh, their God, through the mud. But who's going to stand up to him? They're too afraid. He is too big. His armor is too strong. His spear is too heavy. He has been through too many victories. They know too many stories where Goliath defeats whoever was stupid enough to challenge him. And so they choose to run away in fear. Now, I don't know about you, but I have had a few Goliaths in my life. Things that feel so big and so intimidating and so difficult that I just want to run and hide and pretend like it's not really there. And yet as they are running up the side of the mountain back to camp, they hear his voice calling after them. They can run, but they cannot hide. The day of reckoning will be upon them one way or another. We face all sorts of Goliaths. Financial struggles, family challenges, difficult marriages, health problems, work problems, infertility, you name it. And those are just the things in our own lives. And then we look out, right, at our larger culture, and we see issues of racial injustice, of systemic poverty, of brokenness and warfare. We see all of this. And sometimes it feels like Israel's lucky. They just have one Goliath, right? Sometimes it feels like you wake up out of your bed and you're like, man, everywhere I look, it feels like they're Goliaths. And it's so much easier to just live in fear and to not face the Goliaths that stand before us. And so this morning, I want to invite Becky to come on up. And Becky's going to share with us, and some of you know part of Becky's story, share with us about the Goliath that she faced and the way that God equipped her and supported her to overcome her Goliath. And I'm gonna tell you guys, so I called Becky last night to ask her to share, because all week I kind of had this like this feeling that I wasn't supposed to share my story. It was supposed to be somebody else's story. And Becky kept, our paths intersected a lot of moments this week. And this is Becky's 14th year of celebrating victory over her giant. And honestly, it's amazing. And I am grateful for your boldness to share this morning. And the floor is yours.
As Simeon said, he asked me to tell my story. Specifically, he asked for my faith journey, facing my Goliath. This past week, I did celebrate 14 years, but it is no credit to me. It is all about my God. I'm not here today to talk about my addiction or what took me down that rabbit hole, but how God pulled me out of that muck and that mire. It started one week when I was just kind of homeless, searching for another friend's couch. So I went to my mom and dad's, and they were on their way out of town, I think the next day, maybe 2 days. And there was no way they were letting me stay there. So they suggested rehab. And although I really didn't want to go, I thought it might be a nice rest and relaxation. I pictured a nice little retreat in the Allegheny Mountains somewhere. Instead, I ended up in a converted convent in downtown Altoona with a bunch of girls who were court-ordered to be there. First, it's not the people I would have picked to be with, but they were an amazing, incredible group of women. And that's a story for another day. Close to the end of my term there, I was still obsessed, thinking every minute of my drug of choice, thinking every minute of doing and using. But one thing I'd learned while I was there, that many people, and it's in Bill W.'s story, get down on their knees and pray to have the obsession lifted. And although I wasn't confident that God was just going to lift this obsession from me, I got down on my knees and the night before, and halfway through the next day, I thought, I really haven't thought about using or where I was going to get it from that day. And I thought, maybe this will work. Now, I will say, that's only the beginning of recovery. Having the obsession listed. Because when you get home, you're driving down a road that's a reminder. You are running into people you've partied with. You're walking into a place that brings back a memory, a smell. You have a great day and you think, oh, good time to celebrate. You have a bad day, you think, oh, good time to celebrate. But God didn't leave me. One day I remember having a fight, and although drinking wasn't my drug of choice, I remember thinking, I can't even have a drink. And God whispered, no, but you can pray. And I thought, oh, but I can pray. And I prayed. And every day I started doing a devotion and working in a journal. And it amazes me when I can stand up here and say, oh, this is my favorite scripture. For 2 years, I know why they call it the living word. Because repeatedly, over and over again, my devotions led me to scripture where God talked to me, answered my struggles. And then the support. God didn't just hand David a slingshot and walk away. God didn't just hand me relieving my obsession and walked away. He gave me strength, he gave me courage, and he gave me community. He gave me community at home. Whenever I was struggling, I knew I could go to my mom and dad. They were there. I came home and they were like, let's play pinochle, let's do this. They were my support. I went back to my work and asked if I could have my job back. Struggled with getting tips and having money each night, big trigger. And my boss was willing to take my tips each night and lock them in a safe and hold them and my check until my daughter would pick them up once a week. My coworkers were there refusing to give me drinks or letting me do anything that would lead me astray. And then there was church. I was so nervous to come back to the church I'd grown up in, the church that had nurtured me, that knew all the sins I had done. And I walked back, and there's a new minister, Pastor Chris, and I'm so afraid of what she'll think. And she actually helped lead me on my faith journey. She gave me so much support and love that she became one of my dearest friends. There was a woman here that I thought was going to judge me so harshly. And yet 2 weeks after I got back, she handed me a prayer shawl with a letter. The whole time I'd been in rehab, she'd been stitching a prayer shawl, saying prayers for me. And then there was her mother, Lois. In February, my mom and dad went away for the month. And Lois, in her wisdom, knowing I would be alone, started calling me every day. Started inviting me to come help her do this or work on this at the church. It took me 2 years to realize that she was doing that so I would not be alone. And there was all of you with your arms around me, holding me up, keeping me strong. Today, I don't even struggle. I know there's plenty of addicts that have gone through 14 years and they still struggle. I do not struggle. There's not even a day I think about using. And I have a God that gave me everything I needed to get to this point. There's a saying I found right after, well, several years after, and I've shared it probably with some of you, that finally, when I turned back to God, I discovered he'd been facing me, watching me, standing guard over me the entire time. God's promise is, I am with you. How great is our God?
He's pretty great. Can I pray for you? Thank you for sharing. One of the things that I love is that David's story dovetails so perfectly with Becky's. So all the men have run back to camp, and they're obsessed with Goliath. They're all talking about Goliath. And David shows up, and he starts asking questions. Who is this Goliath guy? Why are we afraid of him? Why are we allowing him to say these things that he's saying? And next thing he knows, he's being dragged before Saul, who is the king. And he gets thrown in front of Saul. And Saul's men say, hey, this guy's willing to fight Goliath. And David's like, whoa, no, I did not say that. And Saul's like, why are you wasting my time with this pathetic little runt? He can't fight Goliath. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't even have a dagger. And he's going to send him out against Goliath. And David stands up and he says, well, excuse me. I may be unimpressive, but have you heard about my God? David says, look, I can't defeat Goliath, but God can. The same God that you worship, have you forgotten that God is here with us? And that's what happens, right? When we get fixated on our giants, they become so big. And yet when we step back and remember that God, the infinite creator of the universe, the one who created Goliath, who allows him to draw breath, is with us, suddenly Goliath seems so much smaller. And David says, look, if you will let me fight Goliath, I will do it, not because I am great, not because I am awesome, not because I am strong, but because my God is all of those things and more. And what he does is he reminds Saul and he reminds the men that God is with them. And not only is he with them, he is for them. And if my God is for me, then who can be against me? And so Saul, in his infinite kingly wisdom, says, I will let you go, but I'm going to put all of my armor on you. And he puts his armor on David, and David looks like a kid who's just put on dad's giant clothes, right, and is toddling around the house. And David's like, I can't use this. I can't fight Goliath in this. He's like, I can't even pick up the sword. He's like, I don't need that. Friends, one of the things that happens when we choose to face our Goliaths is that all these other people will suddenly start chiming in and tell us exactly how we're supposed to live our life. People who don't know you, who don't know your journey, the random bloggers and people on whatever show you're watching. Friends, don't listen to those people. Listen to those who have been with you for the journey, who are invested in you, who love you, and listen most of all to the voice of the Spirit. And David takes off the armor and he says, appreciate the gesture, but I don't need that. Because for years, David had already been training with the sling. Long before this moment ever happened, God had already been preparing David for this moment to be victorious over Goliath. I don't know about you and your Goliaths, but I do know this. I know your God. And I know that he is already walking with you, present with you, to overcome the things that stand in your path. And so David walks down that hill where Goliath is waiting for him at the bottom of the valley. And all of the Israelite army walks out to watch the butchering that they anticipate is about to happen. David wrote Psalm 23, which says, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I think he was imagining that moment as an older man, remembering as he walked down, as the huge shadow of Goliath loomed over him, and he remembered that he was not alone. And he takes out his sling, and he begins to swirl it around, and he whirls it around, and he unleashes it right at Goliath, and it sinks into his forehead, and Goliath falls to the ground. And this is a fascinating little moment, because Goliath, though being struck with the stone, he should have fallen backwards, right? But Goliath falls forward on his knees in worship of Yahweh. He bows before the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. Not before David, but before David's God. We are all called to stand up to our giants, to be like David and to be bold and courageous. We need each other, like Becky shared this morning, to remind ourselves that God is with us, that Goliath isn't as big as we think he is, and that together with the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have stories to tell of victory. May it be so in our lives, and may it be so in our world. Amen.